Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton and exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. Last time we finished verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And last time we did a section about that it's a duty of Christians in times of error and seducement to contend earnestly for the faith once given to the saints. And then we finished verse 3, and now, Lord willing, we're going to go on to verse 4 here. So I'll go ahead and actually start that. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and here's Thomas Manton. Jude, having made way into their affections by a salutation, which according to the wont or often ways of the apostles, breathed out spiritual and heavenly wishes for their good, he does in the third verse exhort and engage them to a constant defense of the truth. And now the necessity or occasion of such an exhortation is declared, namely, because false teachers were got abroad and had slyly taken up the general name and profession of Christians. Therefore, in faithfulness, he could not choose but warn them of the danger. The whole epistle is spent in the description of heretics, their sins, and punishments. In this verse, they are described by four things. Number one, by their entrance into the church, certain men crept in unawares. Number two, by their condition before God, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Number three, by the disposition of their spirits, ungodly men. And number four, by the course of their doctrines and conversations, or how they behaved in their lives, where two things are charged upon them. First, abusing the gospel, or turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and secondly, denying Jesus Christ in his nature and offices, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, let us begin with the description of their entrance into the church. There are certain men crept in unawares. Some say they are not named as not being worthy, or rather it not being necessary, they being so plainly described. And indeed, it is usual with apostles, who rather dealt against things than persons, to suppress the name and describe the error or sin. But what is the meaning of the first thing laid to their charge, they crept in unawares? I answer, number one, it may imply their entrance into the church under a color and show of profession of religion. Wicked men may creep into the best church. God permits it not only for their own hardening, these people that crept in, but for our trouble and trial. Paul complains of false brethren privily brought in to spy out their liberty, Galatians 2 verse 4. And the adversaries of Jerusalem said in Ezra 4 verse 1, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. But it was with an intent to hinder the work. So Simon Magus got to be baptized in Acts 8, as thieves seek to be entertained in the house, that they may have the more opportunity to work mischief while the good man is asleep. Learn hence to be more watchful in admissions to the church. No perils so great as those occasioned by false brethren. We think to fill the church, but fill the house with thieves. Wicked men ever prove a trouble. It is an easy matter to fill the church by remitting the rigor and severity of discipline, but heaven is never the fuller, but the emptier, for wicked men are hardened and confirmed in their own security, and the church never fares the better. It loses in strength what it gets in breath, as a river does, and zeal is lessened the more the number is increased. Yea, wicked men usually prove a trouble, and we come to wish afterward we had been more strict. It is said in Acts 5, 13 and 14, "Of the rest durst no man join himself unto them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added unto the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." It is spoken upon the occasion of the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira. It terrified the hypocrites, but brought in more sound believers, for "of the rest durst no man join," that is, of such as Ananias and Sapphira were, believers in show, but carnal in heart. They saw it was not dallying with God in such matters. Just so when the church keep a straight hand, hypocrites dare not join, but sound believers will the sooner, and then the church, though it be a lesser body, it is more sound, healthy, and active. But what rule must we go by? We must go by outward and general profession. I answer, this place will give us some direction. As far as we can discern men, so far may we judge of them. For the entrance of these men is here declared to be clancular and surreptitious. If the church had known them or looked to them so warily as it should, the mischief had been prevented. Bellarmine himself confesses that the intention of the church is only to gather believers into a body. I believe he was a Roman Catholic. And if it knew the wicked and unbelieving, it would either not admit them, or being admitted by chance, it would cast them out. It is good to be strict, lest by promiscuous admissions we bring in such a mischief to the church as we cannot easily get rid of. So that was point one in how they crept in, or potentially crept in unawares, their entrance into the church under color and show of profession of religion. Number two, it may note their intrusion or invasion of the office of preaching, presuming without a warrant, or coming into a fold not by the door in the regular established way, false teachers usually running unsent. It is often charged upon them in the scriptures, none so prone to errors as those that have a defect in their calling. Christ, when he prays for a blessing on the apostles' labors, he uses that as an argument, John 17:18, "I have sent them into the world. They that are loath to submit their gifts to public approbation draw a just suspicion upon themselves. How came they to you? Did they creep in, or were they solemnly admitted? When elements are out of their place, they breed confusion. When men are out of their place, they are not a blessing, but a mischief to the church." Number three, the two former senses may be allowed, but I rather prefer a third. They're creeping into the people's hearts and affections by plausible pretenses and insinuations, instilling their errors drop by drop before they could be observed, and pretending themselves to be friends of truth and piety. I do prefer this sense, partly because he says only crept in, without mentioning either church or office, but chiefly because this epistle is but the abridgment of the second epistle of Peter, as will easily appear in those that do compare them. Now there it is said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "They shall privily bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them." From this sense, observe that false teachers use to varnish over and mask the face of error with plausible pretenses, that unawares we may take it into our bosoms. The apostle speaks of their sleights and cunning craftiness, Ephesians 4:14. Their sleights and pretenses are many. I shall touch upon a few. Number one, sometimes greater strictness, Colossians 2:18, which things have a show of wisdom and neglect of the body, rigorous observances and outward mortifications, as the papists do. Number two, special meekness, ravening wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15, as if they were all for love and kindness. Absalom stole away the people's hearts by this artifice, 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Number three, higher gospel strains. Therefore does Paul speak so much against the other gospel, Galatians 1:3, and the other Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4, namely, such a one as they had set up. not of the original and true gospel. Number four, self-denial. As some false teachers at Corinth would take no maintenance to disgrace Paul, see 2 Corinthians 11:12, etc., this was their glorying that they would preach freely, and whereas they contributed to the relief of Paul, to them it needed not. Number five, greater learning and notions of a newer and more sublime strain. Oppositions of science falsely so-called, 1 Timothy 6:20, Platonic speculations, ungrounded subtleties, etc. Number six, greater favor and liberty to nature. They promise liberty and allure through the lusts of the flesh, lusts in Puritan writings usually being corrupt desires of their hearts. 2 Peter 2:18, representing the faithful ministers of Christ as envying the contentment of your natures and burdening you with exactions too rigorous. Therefore, the apostle says, I am afraid lest any through subtlety beguile you, as the devil did Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:3. How was that? I answer, by insinuating a kind of envy in God, as if he did begrudge them the perfection and freedom of their natures. Galatians 3, verse 5. God knoweth that your eyes shall be opened, etc. So they think others are too strict and lay too many restraints upon your carnal desires, and by this means allure many loose and unstable souls. Number seven, many times pretending the defense of that truth which they secretly impugn. As Pelagius talked altogether of grace, and Faustus Regianus, pretending to oppose the Pelagians, did but more covertly own their cause. Use of this point are diverse. Number one, for information, it shows us the reason why we cannot set down the precise beginning of errors because they are privily brought in or in private or in a private way. Mystery is written in the whore's forehead, Revelation 17:5. The leak is not espied many times, though the ship may be ready to sink. The originals of heresy are like the fountain of Nile, obscure and hidden. A man may lose himself in the labyrinth of antiquity before he can find them out. The Roman apostasy is a mystery of iniquity that stole into the church disguised and by degrees, so that the beginning of it is not so easily stated as of other heresies that are full grown at their first appearance. The footnote, see the Reverend and Learned Dr. Usher's answer to the Jesuit's challenge. Number two, it informs us of the odiousness of error. It dares not appear in its own colors, nor be seen in its own face. Therefore, Satan, when he would set any error on foot, he makes choice of the most subtle instruments, that they may put a varnish upon it. And when he tempted Eve, he made use of the serpent, the most subtle of all the beasts of the field, Genesis 3, verse 1, whereas the Lord chooses the plainest instruments and has commanded them to use all simplicity and godly sincerity, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for truth is so lovely in itself that it needs no borrowed colors. Number three, it informs us what reason those that are over you in the Lord have to press you to caution, excuse their holy jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11:2, all is but need. We must bark when we see a wolf, though in a sheep's garment. Our silence and negligence does but give them an advantage. Whilst the husbandman slept, the enemy came and sowed tares, Matthew 13:25. Number four, it presses you to skill and watchfulness. You had need be sound in the faith, that you may discern between good and evil, yea, to have your senses exercised, Hebrews 5:15. A soft credulity is soon abused, Proverbs 14:15. The simple believeth every word. There is no reason, but knowledge should cost us pains as well as gracious conversation or behavior. It is a matter of great skill to be a thorough Christian. There is a great deal of sophistry and cunning about, and so we need to be able in our knowledge and understanding and godly living to recognize that. If you follow the cry, you are in danger of engaging in a confederacy against God. If you stick to received customs, there may be error there too. If you run after every novelist, on the other hand, you will soon be led into the bogs of error and profaneness. Therefore, go to him for direction that has the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, God. But you need not only skill, but care and watchfulness. It is not good to drink too freely of suspected fountains. Let not your affections surprise your judgment. We admire the persons, the gifts, and so easily swallow the doctrine. Try the spirits, 1 John 4, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. When there is counterfeit gold abroad, we use the touchstone. Truth loses nothing by being tried, and you lose nothing, for then your affections are better grounded. Prove all things. No man is infallible, and implicit faith begets but a fond affection. And that's the end of his point about them creeping in unawares. Now, secondly, these seducers are described by their condition before God, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Of old, that is, from all eternity, for so the matter have here spoken of imports. We translate the Greek word before ordained, but the word signifies written as in a book. It is usual in Scripture to compare God's decrees to a book, as Christ, alleging God's decree for his mission into the world, says in Psalm 40, verse 8, "In the volume of thy book it is written of me." The meaning of the metaphor is to show that these decrees are as certain and determinate as if he had written a book wherein to write them. Now, these are said to be written before of old, to show that though they crept in unawares as to the church, yet not as to God, and they fell under the notice of his decrees before ever they acted in this evil way. It is further added that they were ordained or written down in God's book for judgment or condemnation. The word is indifferent to either sense, for Greek word is often put for another Greek word. Thus, it is to be taken here for condemnation, appears by that place of Peter, damnable heresies, 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and verse 3, whose damnation for a long time slumbereth not, as he says here, of old ordained to the judgment. The meaning of the whole is that they were such as were left to themselves to bring upon themselves by their own sins and errors a just condemnation. Observation number one. That the object of the divine decrees are not only men's ways, but men's persons. He does not only say that their condemnation was preordained, but they also were ordained of old to this condemnation. I observe this because many say that God's decrees do only respect actions and the events. We see they respect persons also. We have no cause to mince matters when the scriptures speak up to the point so fully and roundly. Observation 2, again from that ordained or forewritten, observe, God has his books and registers, wherein the persons, behaviors, and eternal estates of all men are recorded. At the day of judgment, these books shall be opened, Revelation 20, verse 12. Therefore, it should be our care to be able to read that our names are written in the book of life, than which there cannot be a greater privilege, Luke 10, verse 20. And it presses caution, all that we do stands upon record, our speeches, Malachi 3, 16 and 17, our thoughts, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, and our actions, Jeremiah 17, verse 1. Observation 3, again observe that in all these things which appertain to the judgment of sinners, God does nothing rashly, but proceeds by foresight and preordination. Observation 4, again, no man ever perverted the truths of God but to his own loss. They were ordained to this judgment, that is, that by their sins they should come to such a ruin. We play with opinions, but do not consider that damnation is the end of them. The way of truth is the way of life, but error tends to death. These things might be observed, but I shall rather pitch upon 2 points, one particular and restrained to the scope of the context, the other general as being taken from the consideration of the expressions in their full latitude. The first is observation number 5, that heresies and errors do not fall out by chance, but according to the certain preordination and foreknowledge of God. There are 2 reasons for it. Nothing can come to pass without his will, and nothing can come to pass against his will. Number 1, not without his will. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father, Matthew 10:29, that is, cannot be taken and slain without the will of God, then certainly nothing can be imagined which God did not foresee or which he could not have hindered. There is nothing so small, but the Lord takes cognizance of it, nothing so evil, but he turns it to good. Exempt anything from providence, and you weaken that respect which is due from the creatures to God. If Satan may do what he will, and God only be a looker on, then the devil worship of the heathens would seem more rational. It was their custom first to appease the angry gods, lest they should hurt them, and then to invoke the propitious. Upon this doctrine, we might fear the devil and carnal men, though God be propitious, for many things are done whether he will or no, if you believe that. Number 2, not against his will, for then God should make a creature too hard for himself. Things may be against his revealed will, for that is a rule to try the creatures, but not against his secret will, for that would make God impotent and weak. Things that are most against his revealed will yet fall under the ordination of his secret will, and whilst men break commandments, they fulfill his decrees. His revealed will shows what should be done, his secret will what will be done. Briefly, the concurrence of God in and about the errors of men may be conceived in these things. First, he denies grace and light which might direct and sanctify. He is debtor to no man, and may do with his own according to his good pleasure, Matthew 20:15. He is not bound to give grace to all, and therefore it is no prejudice to his goodness to pass by some. Second, he leaves difficulty enough in the word that men who will not be satisfied may be hardened. Mark 4:11-12, all these things are spoken in parables that seeing they might see and not perceive, that is, for a punishment of their willful blindness and hardness. Corrupt nature stumbles in God's plainest ways. The word is clear enough to them that have a mind to understand it, and yet difficult enough to them to have a mind to harden themselves into prejudice. So the Lord himself says in Jeremiah 6:21, "Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people," that is, suffer or allow them to stumble at their own prejudices. Third, God leaves them to follow the course of their own hearts. He does not incline and compel their wills or infuse evil to them, only suffers them or allows them to follow the carnal bent and corrupt ambition of their own hearts. Hosea 4:17, let him alone. 1 Kings 22:22, go forth and do so. Psalm 81:12, I gave them up to their own counsels. He hinders not their weaknesses, yea, he permits it, that so his wise counsels may take place. Fourth, God orders it for good, thereby bringing great advantage to his own name. Exodus 9:16, for this cause have I raised thee up, as Pharaoh, to show in thee my power. Great shakings and tumults discover much of God to the world. The devil picks out the most polished shafts in the quiver of mankind, and yet still the Lord maintains the lot of his inheritance, his saints. Yea, God does not only advance his name and discover the glory of his providence in protecting the church, notwithstanding Satan's factors and the abettors, or those who help his cause and kingdom, but also causes the truths that are questioned to shine the more brightly as being more strongly vindicated and asserted, as a torch shines the brighter when it is waved in the wind. Such times put men the more upon the study and love of truth, doctrines not being taken up upon trust, but sound conviction. Besides error being permitted, manifests the approved, 1 Corinthians 11:19, as a quick smart wind separates the solid grain from the chaff, and it is a means to engage our dependence upon God for knowledge and instruction. Christ's prophetical office would lie idle, I-D-L-E, and useless were not the chains of consent sometimes broken and the language divided, some saying one thing, some another, as the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans about the place of worship makes the woman to go to Christ for satisfaction. John 4:20. Once more, God's permission of error conduces to the just ruin of his enemies. Offenses must be, but woe be to that man by whom they come. Matthew 18:6-7. So 1 Samuel 2:25, Eli's sons would not hearken to the voice of their father because the Lord had a mind to slay them. By their own voluntary sins, God brings them to their just ruin and condemnation. God lets them alone to wanton and play away their own salvation if they will turn seekers, familists, ranters, atheists, let them alone. Uses, the point may be applied many ways. Number one, here is comfort to those that regard the affairs of Zion. All the confusion and troubles that are in the church are ordered by a wise God. He will bring some good issue out of them, some glory to his name, wherein the saints rejoice as much as in their own welfare, some good to the church. Observe, have you not been more confirmed in the truth? When these errors happen in the church, engaged to a more frequent recourse to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Have you not seen more of God's providence displayed by these tumults, etc.? Number two, it checks fear. It is all in the hands of a good God as God tries you to see what you will do, so you must wait upon God to see what he will do. Let him alone. In and by all, he will bring forth his work in due time. Number three, it shows their wickedness that take occasion to turn atheists from the multitude of errors. When the church is rent into so many factions, men fool it as if there were no God, and the whole gospel were but an imposture and well-devised fable. That is the reason why Christ prays in John 17:21, let them be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, or in other words, that they might not suspect me for an impostor by being one. Usually we find the thoughts of atheism are wont or often to haunt us upon these occasions, but there is little reason for it, for all these things are foreknown by God, foretold by God, they must be, 1 Corinthians 11:19, and Matthew 24:6. And never is there so much of God and of the beauty of truth discovered as when errors abound, so that if there were not errors, there would be more cause of suspicion. Where all things run with a smooth and full consent and were never questioned, then the strength and worth of them is not tried. But the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. Psalm 12:6-7. Number four, it is a ground of prayer in times of delusion. Lord, this was ordained by you in wisdom. Let us discern your glory in it and by it more and more. The church argues that there was not only Pilate's malice and Herod's malice, but God's hand and counsel in the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 4:28, to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. Lord, we know there is your counsel in it, and your counsel still tends to good, etc. God loves to be owned in every providence and to be entreated to fulfill his own decrees. in prayer. Number five, it informs us what a foolish madness it is to think that God sees not the sin which we secretly commit. Surely he sees it, for he foresaw it before it was committed, yea, from all eternity. And all right, that's the end of observation five, and I'm actually going to stop in the middle of this point with observation six, because observation six is quite a bit longer, and Lord willing, we'll plan to do that next time. But until then, go in a trust in God in times of difficulty, even in the church, and seeking him and praying him, and diligent study in his word. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.